It is so good to see you this morning. In our walk through the Minor Prophets, we've probably noticed that God can speak in a variety of ways and in a variety of times to get his messages across. I've noticed it's been interesting to know how he sometimes goes back to history. And he reviews for the people all the things that have happened in the past because he wants to give them, his listeners, a perspective on what has gone on, some of the choices they have made and the consequences of those choices. But more than anything, he wants history to show them what he is like, his holiness, his majesty, his power, his unchangeable character, his purposes and promises, his sovereign control over everything and everyone. You know, history is an incredible teacher for those who are willing to listen. Plus, instructions are never given in a vacuum. To ignore the context is to miss a glorious opportunity to learn and to grow. That's one thing. God often reviewed history. Secondly, there was often a present situation that he needed to address. There was something that the people needed to know, to acknowledge, that they should immediately respond to. Often it was a covenant-making God who was drawing their attention to a shortfall in their lives. They were on a path to disaster, and if they kept going in their present direction, they were in trouble. They had to pay attention to something. And frequently as well, God wanted to tell his people about the future. Now that future often extended way beyond the future they had in mind. You see, they, like we, would often think of the future as in, oh, next month, or at least by the end of the year, or for sure before I get old. Very often, a future that goes into centuries and millennia doesn't grab us the same way as the future that's right now. One of the problems that the people then had was that God would mix up his messages. Sometimes he would be speaking and he would talk about something that was going to happen within the next month or the next year. And then he would throw in something that was going to happen way down the road. And they had to figure out, now, what's he talking about here? They were left with an element of faith there. Now, that problem is ours, too. How many of you have put into place all the events of Revelation in exact order? I thought so. Now, to help us see the bigger picture, what we often need to do is, if we can take a message from a prophet and put it into a short phrase. For example, if we took the prophet Haggai that we talked about a couple of times ago, and we put his message into a short line, it would be simply, build that temple, period. That's the thing that he wanted to get across to them. If we looked at Zechariah, we could put it into return to the Lord. See, what Zechariah was concerned about was they were building this temple. Well, when the temple was finished, were their hearts in the right condition to worship in that temple? And we remember that the Lord gave Zechariah 8 visions. I'm not going to review them all for you, but in those visions, he reminded Zechariah and the people that he was in control over all the nations. There was a necessity for cleansing, and there was provision for cleansing. And it wasn't by man's strategy or power that things got done. It was by the power of the Spirit. Now, those visions assured Zechariah and the people that God had a plan, God was going to work out his plan, and that plan included them and their city. If you, as I know you all have, if you've read Zechariah, the last 6 chapters, I mean, you prepped for this sermon, right? I thought so. If you've read the last six chapters of Zechariah, you would have seen one phrase come up 16 times. And that phrase is, on that day. And you go through that, on that day, on that day, on that day. Zechariah wants his people to know, I'm talking about an event coming in the future. Not going to tell you when. God didn't tell me when. But it's coming in the future, and it's going to be one big day. Now, they didn't know when, but that's something that we struggle with as well. We have been asked to wait, along with all of creation, for the day of the Lord. Now, what we do want to speak about today is the mid-future aspects that come up in Zechariah. There were things that Zechariah had to tell the people immediately, things they needed to attend to. Then there were some things that were in the future, a little ways away, and then there were some things that haven't happened yet. The immediate things we're going to talk about next time, the things way in the future we'll talk about as well. But for today, I just want to focus on those mid-future aspects, because we want to reflect on how Jesus saw his Father's message through Zechariah and how all those details came to be. You see, the book of Zechariah was part of Jesus' Bible. He didn't consider Zechariah simply an incidental prophet of little consequence. Although it had been 500 years since Zechariah spoke and wrote, God had given the prophet this message. What was written was accurate. What had been predicted was about to become reality, and he, Jesus of Nazareth, was the one about whom the prophet had written. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand the surety of the prophetic word. More importantly, he wanted them to understand how he would fulfill those prophecies, proving that he truly was the Christ, the one about whom the prophet was speaking. And today we're going to see four very clear connections between what Zechariah said and the Easter story. It's often made me wonder, when Jesus read Zechariah, did he see himself in those words? And how would that have impacted him? We're going to see a couple of ways that comes through. Now, Jesus had just celebrated his last Passover meal with his disciples, and where he had washed their feet, he had identified the betrayer, he had given them lots of teaching, and then he led them out to the Mount of Olives, to the garden. On the way there, he quoted Zechariah. Let's look at the way Zechariah wrote it and how Jesus quoted it. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Let's just pause for a moment. Who is speaking? It's the Lord of hosts. About whom is he speaking? Against the man who stands next to me, against my shepherd. Who is he referring to? His son, Jesus. And then look at the first words. What is his call? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. Jesus would have read those words and said, my Father is calling for a sword against me. We'll look a little later on what Jesus quotes out of this whole passage. But I want to read just a couple of extra verses because it puts a different context into it. Verses 8 and 9. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. That's a lot of purging that's going to go on. Now, you notice the reference to the shepherds. If we were to go back, and you know, you can do that this afternoon. If you go back and you read chapter 11, there's a story about good and evil shepherds. And there is a symbolic drama in which Zechariah was involved. And in that drama, Zechariah has to turf three bad shepherds. He gets rid of them. And then his over-shepherds say, okay, Zechariah, you know what? You got to stop your work. And so then Zechariah says, well, okay, pay me what you think I was worth. Guess how much they paid him? 30 pieces of silver. Interesting, isn't that? Now, we're not sure if the prophet considers the amount slave wages, because 30 pieces of silver was the price of a male slave. But the irony in describing it, and this is how Zechariah describes it, the handsome sum at which they valued me. You know that he considered that 30 pieces of silver, that's not adequate compensation. And then, in that drama, Zechariah is told by the Lord, go throw your money into the temple, to the house of the potter. And he does exactly that. Now, we don't know what the logistics there are, but Zechariah throws that money to the potters in the house of the Lord. And if you're thinking what I'm thinking, that sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? How much money was given to Judas for betraying Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. And what happened when Judas regretted what he had done? What did he do? He took the money back to the chief priests. He said, take it. They said, no. He threw the money into the temple. They couldn't put it into the treasury because it was blood money. What did they do? They took that to buy the field of the potter for a burial place for strangers in Jerusalem. 500 years earlier, God had Zechariah act out a drama with exactly that. Now, think back again. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now let's look at how Jesus quotes that in Matthew 26. Matthew 26:30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus saw Zechariah's words as prophetic, and he applied that to his position. O sword, strike the shepherd. Jesus recognizes himself in that scenario. The Father orders the sword to strike the shepherd, Jesus, and then Jesus confirms what will happen to his disciples. They will scatter. But notice what Jesus does. Oh, the compassionate heart of Jesus. Notice that next verse in verse 32. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. I'm going to come back to life. I'll be in Galilee. Meet me there. He does not take time at this time to explain the purging and the purifying that would take place. He knows that would be more than they could comprehend at that point. And like a wise teacher, he understands the limitations and gives them just what they need for the present. We know the Apostle John learn to see how prophecy was fulfilled in the life and death of his master. And in John, because he saw the crucifixion from a distance, he describes some of that in John chapter 19. He describes how when the Jewish people wanted those people off the cross before the Sabbath, they said, hey, we want them off, but they were still living. And so the way to hasten the death was to break their legs. See, once they're hung up on the cross, the body tends to sag. As it sags, there's pressure on the diaphragm and they can't breathe. And so these criminals, you know what happens when you can't breathe, you do anything. They would push themselves up with their legs so they could take another breath. So if you broke their legs, they couldn't do that, they would die faster. The two criminals had their legs broken. Jesus didn't. And we know what happened, how the soldier thrust a spear into Jesus' side and allowed the liquid to pour out, and it was blood mixed with water, indicating that, yes, he had already died. None of his bones were broken. And then we think back. Why was that important? Well, in Exodus, there were instructions. When they sacrificed the Passover lamb, none of the bones of that lamb were to be broken. Jesus is our Passover lamb. His bones were not broken, but his side was pierced. After John describes that, look at his next statement, John 19:35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Out of Exodus and Psalm 34. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. That comes from Zechariah 12:10. Now, if you were to go back and read Zechariah 12, it talks about the deliverance of Jerusalem. Sometime in the future, Jerusalem would be delivered of its enemies. But that deliverance would not be accomplished by military might or miraculous intervention. It was deliverance of another kind that God is talking about there. Deliverance from a sinister and often overlooked source, the depravity of the human heart. Let's look at that verse to see what God said through Zechariah. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. That sounds good to that point. And pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. They will look on him whom they have pierced. John knew that. But as you stop to think about that, when God pours out a spirit of grace and opens the spiritual eyes and hearts of his people, only then will they see Jesus for who he really is and understand what he has actually done. And when they see, there will be an emotional response, a mourning for sin. Remember what Isaiah said. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Our sins were the cause of his death. They ought to be the cause of our grief as well. Matthew Henry has said, the genuine sorrows of a penitent soul flow from the believing sight of a pierced Savior. Looking by faith upon the cross of Christ will set us a mourning for sin after a godly sort. So there's three references in Zechariah. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. Judas is identified, 30 pieces of silver. And we look at the one who is pierced. That was all at the crucifixion. 5 days before that, before all of that took place, first day of the week, Jesus deliberately fulfills prophecy that Zechariah spoke. It's found in chapter 9. And when we look at verses 1 to 9, we're just going to look at verse 1, but verses 1 to 7, pardon me, we encounter an oracle, a declaration from God through a prophet expressing divine judgment. And in this oracle, God says that three of Israel's traditional enemies will be judged: the Syrians, also called the Arameans, and their capital Damascus, the Phoenicians, centered around the city of Tyre, and the Philistines, with four of their five main cities, are singled out. But I want to look at verse 1, because there's an interesting reminder of a fact that we need to remember. Zechariah 9:1. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. The Lord has an eye on mankind. There is not a nation or a person in the universe that is not under the watchful eye of our Almighty God. And because he sees, he will act in some way with regard to these nations. Their dependence, and if you read those verses, their dependence on their wisdom would come to naught. Their dependence on their wealth would be useless, because they were in opposition to and they had mistreated God's people. Now, if you're one of God's people and you hear that, God's going to take vengeance. God is going to move on my behalf. There's comfort in that. The generations following Zechariah would have been looking for eagerly, when is this going to happen? Soon, please. Because these nations had been perennial adversaries of the Israelites, and they would have seen Alexander the Great come in there and conquer the Arameans and the Phoenicians and the Philistines and just crush those nations. And they would say, yeah, maybe this is the time God's going to answer. But there was something that caused them to doubt. Let's look at those. In verse 8, at the end of that section, it says, then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. And the question would have been, is this the last time it's going to happen? Are we finally going to be free of those oppressing nations? See, the promise that the Lord himself would stand guard over them would inspire hope, just like it does for us today. But the statement that no oppressor would again march over them, I think would have been regarded as a mocking chant when, and if you remember history, after Alexander the Great passed away, his big territory was divided between four of his generals. They each had a territory. And sadly to say, those men didn't get along. They were squabbling, which meant fighting in the whole area. And finally, the Roman Empire moved in and says, enough, all you guys. And there the Roman Empire was over the Jewish people. And they would look at that, no oppressor will run over us again? What's going on here, Lord? There might have been the deep inner suspicion and fear that the Lord had forgotten all about them. But the verses right after verse 8, verses 9 and 10, were regarded as pointing to the Messiah long after Zechariah was no longer on the scene. And these verses, 9 and 10, formed a searchlight, a beacon for those who trusted the word of the Lord and longed for the fulfillment of his promise, for the peace and safety that he promised. And it's interesting, and this is just a side note, the Jewish people of that time believed that's the way the Messiah was going to come. And after the Christians started using this to point to Jesus, the Jews said, oh, maybe we were wrong. Interesting how that switched. But let's read verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That would inspire hope, but it would also leave them with questions. Why a donkey instead of a war horse? And why this humility instead of strength and confidence? Righteousness would have been welcome, especially if it was exercised on their behalf. But if this coming king speaks peace to the nations, how does he do that? Usually peace, at least militarily, comes after somebody with superior strength has crushed somebody with less strength, and there is no resistance anymore, and then there's peace. But how does he speak peace to the nations? In spite of their questions they may have had, this passage was to them a prophecy of what God would do on their behalf. They only understood it in part, but you know what happens if you understand things just in part? Your imagination starts to fill in all the details. Who is this going to involve? What is it going to involve? When is it going to happen? Soon, hopefully. Well, 500 years after Zechariah wrote this, there were still some who were on the alert. They read their scriptures, and they still believed. But sadly, it was not the religious leaders. Just like Zechariah said, the religious leaders were not those who still believed. Their imaginations and their hearts had become set on what they thought they had figured out. But there were still some people with simple faith, still trusted God's word, and were watching for his promises to be fulfilled. Not sure how it's going to happen, but they trusted God would do that. Now let's take a look at how Matthew describes Zechariah 9 and 10. Matthew 21, and Darren read some of that for us earlier. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Notice Matthew just says, "Say to the daughter of Zion." Do you remember what Zechariah said? "Rejoice greatly, shout aloud." And John says, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion." Zechariah had said it, and now Jesus did it. Let's look at verse 9. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Let's take some time to put ourselves into their sandals. They were gathering for the Passover celebration. That Passover celebration was a reminder of God's protecting hand over their families. At the same time as God's strong arm of judgment was coming down with vengeance on their enemies, their captors. Remember? The plagues in Egypt, God's hand of judgment. But to the Israelites, God's hand of protection. And then he helped them escape. Passover meant God's mercy to them, his grace to them, his provision for them, his leadership for them, his good plans for them. It meant freedom from slavery and injustice and persecution. And do you think that any of them had read Zechariah before they came to this Passover? If they would have read that, and then Jesus comes riding into the city on a donkey, can you imagine the excitement? The enthusiasm? Yes, we are seeing history come about in our time. We're on the cutting edge of it. This is exciting, man. We're part of something really big. No wonder the excitement. Little did they know that that palm-strewn road, and maybe 5 days later, some of those palm leaves are still lying bedraggled at the side of the road as Jesus trudged up that road, bearing the crossbeam to his cross. They were finally going to be free, but they were thinking politically. And Jesus was thinking something a whole lot bigger and more important and longer lasting. Their biggest problem was not their restrictive, overbearing, domineering government. It was their sin and their sin nature and their inability to free themselves from that. Palm Sunday was happy. Palm Sunday was hopeful. But little did they know what true freedom really looked like. And little did they know the cost of that freedom. What was the kingdom going to look like now? But what does all of that mean for you and for me? Does Palm Sunday back then mean anything for us? I think as we look at the story, as we look at the connection between Zechariah and the period 500 years later when Jesus actually came, there are five things that we need to remember. Number one, we can be assured that what God has spoken will be accomplished. We do not understand everything perfectly or completely, but that's okay. Faith will always be required while we dwell on earth. But God's word will come to pass. And when you're inundated with a whole bunch of ideas that go against what God says, hang on to what God says and allow those other ideas to flow. What God said is true. Bank on it. The second thing that we need to do is remain teachable. Now, I know the Bible talks about not waffling, going from one opinion to another. But a teachable heart is not a heart that waffles. It is a humble heart. It does not think more highly of itself than it ought. It is a discerning heart and a trusting heart, believing and relying on the Holy Spirit to make the truth understood. And a teachable heart will prevent the development of cataracts on our spiritual eyes. A third thing that we can be reminded of with the story is this. Know your scriptures well. Study them diligently. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand them. But knowing the Scriptures isn't simply the ability to explain theological terms or doctrines. You have to know Christ. So, as you study the Scriptures, let the Scriptures sanctify you. Let the Scriptures purify you so that you will know Christ personally and intimately. Fourthly, like the obedience of Christ, our obedience will not necessarily lead us to the place of greatest comfort or the most enjoyable of experiences. But it is the most honoring to God, and in the end will be most satisfying for you and for me. And lastly, we do have hope. But our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's pray. Father, the story is an incredible story. How you took your prophet Zechariah, and through him you gave the message of truth, of hope, to a lot of people. And Lord, they didn't see it the way you had intended. But you are in the process of making that clear to us now. Thank you. Thank you for the obedience of Jesus. Thank you for the obedience in the preaching of Zechariah. Thank you for your plan and how you will carry your plan to fruition. We praise you. We praise you that we have hope. The hope of one day seeing you again. And even though we don't know how that's going to happen, it's going to happen. And it's all because of you. And it's all because Jesus paid the price for our true freedom. We want to say thank you from the bottom of our hearts. And as small as it sounds, Lord, we want to say we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. May you know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. May you be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to Him who is able to do abundantly more than all you can ask or imagine, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.